Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. I was struggling on what to do next, and I talked to our elder, Bob Marsh, and I was telling him I was getting to be afraid that most of my sermons were a song of one note, and he encouraged me to maybe, since I'm getting more opportunities to speak here, I appreciate the eldership entrusting me with this pulpit. I know that's a big responsibility. to pick a book and go through it. He suggested 1 John. And I took his advice and I have begun that, and that's what we'll be doing tonight. So, not to go too fast, tonight we'll be probably doing the first two verses of the prologue. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, for the study that you have given me this week. What a joy it has been. It's been exciting. It's been kindling quite a fire in my heart. And I thank you for all these things. But now I stand in front of your people to tell them the things that I've seen in your word. And I tremble, Lord. For I do not want to speak what is not here. I don't want to say what is not true. And Lord, I am very aware that I am so prone to stick my own ideas in places and to put forward what's going on in my own heart over the top of what's going on in the Word. So Lord, I pray that you would protect me from that and that I would not say anything tonight that is untrue. I pray for your aid and for your guidance, Lord, and I pray for your Spirit most of all. Thank you again for this opportunity. May I become a better preacher of your word. May I become a more clear speaker that the truths of the Bible and of the gospel especially might ring more clearly from my lips than ever before. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So let's begin talking about 1 John. Who was the author of 1 John? Isn't that a bit like asking who is buried in Grant's tomb? The question itself seems to answer the question, doesn't it? But that's not necessarily true. 1 John, in its way, is kind of like the Epistle of Hebrews. It doesn't have a specific name ascribed to it for an author, except in the title. So how do we know it was John's? Since the earliest days of the church, it has been ascribed to the Apostle John. And here's some external evidence to that. First off, many of the church fathers ascribe this book to John, and especially the church father, Irenaeus. He was the pastor of the church in Lyons. And this is an area of the world we called Gaul. Today we call it France. Lyons was in southern part of France. Irenaeus did not grow up there. He grew up in Smyrna. Now, if Smyrna rings a bell, it's because it's one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Not only is it mentioned as one of the churches in the book of Revelation, it is one of only two churches, along with Philadelphia, that receives no rebuke. That is where Irenaeus grew up. Smyrna was a city a few miles north of the city of Ephesus. As he grew up, he became the student of the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And that man's name was Polycarp. Polycarp was an amazing man, and he would eventually be taken to Rome and martyred by being burned at the stake while giving a beautiful and powerful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know much about Polycarp, I highly encourage you to go read up on him. He was an amazing man. But Irenaeus studied at his feet. And the important thing about Polycarp is he studied at the feet of the Apostle John. So Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, and Polycarp studied under John, and Irenaeus says that this epistle was written by John. As the pastor of Smyrna, he wrote a number of books, and then the most famous being called Against Heresies. And in that book, you can find on the internet for free, and I encourage you to look at it. In that book, he tells of his association with the Apostle John, and that during the Great Persecution, the Apostle John moved his ministries from Jerusalem to the town of Ephesus, which was very near Smyrna. And many of our church fathers in that area have, like Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, both attributed, had relationships with John and spoke of him quite often. As a matter of fact, in the history of the church, the history of the world for that matter, the ascribing of the first John to the Apostle John was never, ever in question until the 1800s, you know, early 1900s, when we started getting into higher criticism, and it became very fashionable to overturn traditional thinking because people who lived 800 years later are much better at figuring out who wrote books than the people who lived in those days. So that's some of the external evidence. Internal evidence, you may have noticed as I read even these first four verses, how similar they are to the first four verses of the Gospel of John. And that, too, is called the prologue. Let me read these two verses again. The 1 John 1:1 reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word," and this word here is logos, "the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word," logos. "The Word," logos again, "was with God, and the Word was God." So you see a lot of parallels here in just these first sentences. The "in the beginning" phrase is used. The word logos is used. And the logos being is both associated in both verses and passages as being with God or with the Father. I could go on. There are a number of interesting parallels between 1 John and the Gospel of John. And as we read it, we'll notice many of the same phrases and the same terms and the same concepts. Now, without the external evidence, we would notice the striking similarity of this book to the Gospel of John. And it's true, all of the apostles are, of course, writing about the Lord, so you're thinking, well, they'll have similar themes anyway. But, you know, really, Luke had a certain style to Luke's gospel and to Acts. Paul had a certain style to his books. That's why people doubt he wrote Hebrews, because the style is so different. John has his style as well. As a matter of fact, 80% of the language and concepts found in 1 John are concepts first seen in the Gospel of John. And the epistle is certainly written with the authority that we would expect to see from an apostle. This letter was written at the end of John's life and ministry. He was probably certainly the last apostle left alive. It was certainly written after his gospel. We place the writing of the Gospel of John around 80 to 90 AD. And then this letter was probably written between 90 and 95 AD. It is written probably from the city of Ephesus, which was the major city of Asia Minor. There were five major cities in the Roman Empire, and Ephesus was one of them. Ephesus was kind of like the Huntsville of North Alabama, you know, and then Smyrna and these other cities were kind of like your Hazel Green and your Arab, you know, the little nobody towns. Many different cultures traipsed their way across Turkey, which is Asia Minor, and through Ephesus to use its seaport. It was the pathway for invasion or migration. This resulted in a land that was filled with many different types of religion. The church grew in Asia Minor, but not without the threat from the culture around it. With the culture and the plethora of competing ideologies, Don Burick says, apart from the Judeo-Christian sphere, the world was religiously inclusivistic. There was always room for a new religion, provided, of course, that it was not of an exclusive nature. By this time, John was in his 80s, but his zeal for the Lord had not abated at all. 1 John has been written to a culture and an age just like our own. As Paul had earlier predicted in Acts chapter 20, false teachers, influenced by the current religious and philosophical trends, had arisen in the church. Those heresies were infecting the churches with false doctrines. Syncretism, is the concept of mixing ideas together. It's kind of like when you have a belief system and you believe something and then you hear this new concept or something that's very different from it, you start trying to find ways to incorporate it into your belief system. Catholicism is very big on this. My mission trips to Mexico, you'll find that Catholicism is mixed with all kinds of local paganism and folklore. You know, Virgin Mary is called Guadalupe there, and she has her own stories about being in Mexico, and that's the case all over the globe. We see this in the Church of Galatia. Galatia had Judaizers coming there, and they were, these Galatians had heard about Jesus Christ, but these Judeans were coming in and teaching them something different. And they had heard about faith through grace and Christ alone, but now they were hearing about this law thing. And so they were trying to mix the two, which was totally destroying the grace and totally destroying the gospel. Here in Asia Minor, John was having another problem, that Christianity was being mixed with the pagan culture. Christianity is being mixed with local and foreign paganism as well as with Roman philosophy. No doubt the pressure to accept other cultures as equally valid was intense. We see the same thing in our own culture today. Secular culture will be as pleased as punch to accept Christianity as long as we accept all manners of worldly lifestyles. And we see everywhere churches today compromising biblical truth and caving in to pressure from the outside, and pressure for us to do the same. In Asia Minor, there was a pressure to deny the humanity of Jesus. Now, that's kind of the opposite of the problem we're facing today, because people want to deny the divinity of Jesus. But that was the problem here was denying the humanity. There were philosophers in the Roman Empire that were teaching that matter was evil and that only the spirit was good. Such people were telling the church that there is no way that Jesus could be a man and pure and holy and divine. He had to be pure spirit if he was good. So the idea started coming in that maybe the spirit of this Jesus thing came down upon this man while he was being baptized. And then he taught everybody through the spirit. And then before his crucifixion, the spirit went home. This would later, as it would evolve, would grow into a form of heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is made up of a couple of Greek words, one meaning knowledge and the other meaning we know. A good, maybe, translation of Gnosticism is we know the truth, the real truth. Basically, they thought they had some super special secret knowledge that others did not have, and they were on a higher plane of knowledge than everybody else. In his letter, John calls these people antichrists. There is a story told about the Apostle John that this Smyrnian leader, or Corinthian Gnostic leader, was in the public bathhouse one day. And while he was in there, because you know they didn't have their own bathtubs and bathrooms, they had to go to the public house. So John went to the public house and saw this leader of this heresy there. And he was so appalled by him that he turned and ran from the building for fear that the judgment of God would come down and collapse the building on top of him. Little is known for certain about these specific recipients of 1 John. They were likely the people, the churches in Asia Minor. Most likely they were primarily Gentiles, which can be inferred by the absence of Old Testament quotations and references, as well as the concluding warning against idolatry. In our age of inclusivism, the idea that we can know anything with any certainty has been abandoned. This attitude has infected the church, as well as a new movement has sprung up that says that we can't really know for sure anything in the Bible. It's really hard trying. You know, it's really hard to try to figure out what it's saying. Christians are encouraged to be humble and open-minded, and not to be so arrogant as to think that they really understand what the text says. This, of course, is ridiculous, and it's an attack against the wisdom of God, inferring that he is unable to clearly communicate truth to mankind. If we do deny that the Bible can be understood, then we give false comfort to those who do not like the truth that it reveals. In contrast, those who love the truth are quick to seek it out and apply it to their lives. God-honoring adherence to divine absolute truth is precisely what the Apostle John exalts in his first epistle. Indeed, our central difficulty today probably is the failure to realize that all our troubles are, in a sense, exactly the same as the troubles of mankind generations and generations before, in every age of the past. There is a common origin of all these things, but it is part of the human conceit to talk about these problems of the 21st century like they are very different from those of the people of the first century, when they're exactly the same. So, jumping into the text, the first verse, the epistle begins very strangely. There is no prologue, no preamble, no greeting. It rather just gets straight to it. The sentences themselves seem almost convoluted in an odd mix of strange phrases. Consistent with his firm commitment to the certainty of divine truth, John dispensed with an introductory amenities. He does not even name himself as the author, nor does he identify his audience. Instead, he immediately launches into spirit-inspired truth. So it begins with that which was from the beginning. What are we talking about? Of course, this puts us in mind of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as I said earlier, and in the beginning phrase used there. There is some disagreement among men whom I greatly respect about what this "in the beginning" really means. Is "in the beginning" meaning, and I think it does, it means Jesus, of course, in the beginning, because it gives you an allusion to John 1, and John 1, it's clearly talking about Jesus there. But there are some that think that this "in the beginning" is the message of Jesus, the gospel message. That's what's in the beginning, from the first time it was heard, from the first time it was proclaimed. It's possible. I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating which it is, because it really doesn't matter, because the message and the messenger are so closely tied together that they can still, the same meaning can be understood there. What is it that John wants us to know about what was in the beginning? Well, he says quite clearly in verse 2 that this thing from the beginning, the Word, was made manifest. It's so important that in verse 2, he utters it twice. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you that eternal life which was from the Father, which was made manifest to us. That which was heavenly was manifested to them. This from which was in the beginning was manifested to us. Colossians 1:15 says he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Isn't that odd that the invisible God has an image? The Bible is saying that Christ is almost a contradiction to the human mind. Christ is the utterance of the inexpressible God. God has given expression of himself that we can understand and interact with. The God who is separate from the world has come into the world and became part of it. He has taken material form. God, who is immaterial, has made in this world a point of contact that for us is material. Jesus today still has a material body. We don't necessarily understand that, but he does. It's a glorified body. It's a heavenly body, but he still has it. The hidden God is manifested himself to us. The unknowable came and manifested himself so that on some level he can be known by mankind. The Greek term logos is the word, and we get our term logic from it. That is because God is rationality itself. And he has came to us so that he can help us to use our rationality, our rational mind, correctly. And we can reason with him. The word of God is the comprehensible of that which is incomprehensible. What is more, John is telling us that this happened, this event, this manifestation of event happened in time to certain people, and he was one of those people. He was there. In our day, we like to say that we witness to people. You know, we go out and we witness about Jesus to people. But that's not really accurate. I mean, in some way you could say it. I mean, sort of like the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus said, go and tell what Jesus has done for you, and he witnessed what Jesus did for him. And we can tell what Jesus has done for us, so I guess we can witness to that. But we're not actually witnesses. We're not really. We didn't see it. In these verses, John uses the word "we" several times, and he is not talking about Christians in a very general way. He is talking about himself and his other apostles. They saw, they heard, they touched. We have not. We did not see, we did not hear, we did not touch Jesus. Our testimony of Jesus would not hold up in a court of law because it would be second-hand testimony. But the testimony of John would hold up because it was first-hand. He was the first-hand witness. And think about that for a second. Let's think about what John witnessed. First, let's talk about what he heard. John heard all of Jesus' sermons. Firsthand, he was there. There may be moments where you and I are reading the Bible and a particular text or verse or something jumps out at us and strikes us and we're amazed. But John was there. He heard it. Matter of fact, you know, he heard the Sermon on the Mount. He probably heard it several times. The pastor gets a good sermon going, they probably use it several times. And Jesus, no doubt, preached the Sermon on the Mount more than once. And John got to hear it. He not only heard all Jesus' sermons, he had to understand them. In Jewish culture, a student wasn't sent out to teach until he first could, by memory, repeat all of their rabbi's teachings from memory. And so Jesus did send them out two by two to the various towns around them to teach. So in those 3 years, John learned the message that Jesus was telling him to preach. In John 7, some guards are sent to arrest Jesus. They come to arrest him and they hear him preaching. And their jaws just drop. And they walk away dumbfounded and don't even arrest him. They return to the Pharisees and report, "Never a man spoke like this." And they're like, "Has he bewitched you too, just like the common people? What's wrong with you?" They just got a glimpse. They just heard a little bit of what Jesus had to say. John sat with him day in and day out. He heard every parable. He heard every story. He even got to sit and hear the meaning of those parables and the meaning of those stories. Think of all the private teaching lessons that John got to hear in person, not just before the resurrection, but after. Jesus took them and explained the scriptures and explained all things concerning himself. That's all the Bible gives us on that. John sat there and heard Jesus explain the Old Testament in light of himself. Every private session that Jesus had, he had at least three men with him: Peter, James, and John. John was always there. Think about what John saw. Think of all the miracles that he saw. All the people who were healed. All the people who were blind and then could see. Those who were deaf and then went away hearing. Those who were mute and went away speaking. Those who were deformed and bent up. Those who were paralyzed and crippled. Those who were possessed. Talk about that Gadarene maniac. You know, chains couldn't bind him. He was a madman. He lived among the dead. He was a terror to everyone. Do you think that Jesus' encounter with him was just, wow, another day at the office for John, and he just forgot about it? We forget things all the time. John was seeing life-changing events. Have you ever had something happen to you that you know you would never forget? John had that every day for 3 years. John was one of the three who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw our Lord changed. He saw him meet with Moses. He saw them light up. He was up there. He saw his Lord calm a storm. Okay? This isn't a movie. You know, you watch a movie that gets really intense and you're on the edge of your seat. It wasn't a movie for John. There were waves crashing over that boat. They were afraid they were sinking and going to die. There was no way they'd be able to swim in a storm like this. They were hardened, experienced fishermen. They knew how to handle weather. But they were in a panic this day. And he saw Jesus say, "Peace, be still." And it calmed. The elements obeyed him. He walked on water. They were freaked out. "It's a ghost." Jesus said, "I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. It is me, your Lord." And he came. No doubt John handled him and helped him aboard the boat when he came. he saw his Lord hang on a tree. He was so close to his Lord that Jesus said to him from the cross, "Take care of my mother." Here, now, there's a responsibility. There's a close bond to say, "My mother needs someone to care for her. I entrust her to you, John. Look after her." That's how close their bond was. That's how well they knew each other. After Jesus' ascension, he still saw much work done in the name of the Lord Jesus. He and Peter walked into the temple, and at the name of Jesus Christ, they caused this man to rise up and walk and leap up and down and proclaiming the gospel and excited as he could be. And they preached to many, and many were converted. He saw all of this. John repeats the phrase, "he saw," and says again that he looked. That means an intense gaze. It wasn't a glance. He really studied the Lord. He knew him well. He knew what he looked like. He knew what he sounded like. He knew everything about him. Do you think that after the resurrection that someone could have fooled John about who he was? Or could a guy pretended that he was Jesus and tricked John after 3 years of studying with him and loving him, and being so entrusted by the Lord to take care of his mother? Do you think that he could have been fooled? Do you think Jesus' mother could have been fooled? He says also that he saw with his eyes. He's trying to make it clear to his hearers, to his readers, that this wasn't a vision. This wasn't a dream about him. He saw him with the physical orbs in his head. It was a physical act to see and talk with Jesus. John also saw the empty tomb. He saw the resurrected Christ. He could never be fooled. John knew his teacher and his master, and he spent almost every day with him. John knew Jesus. It says that he touched him. He handled him. Think about that. In the 3 years that they spent together, think of how often John would have touched Jesus. You think there were huggers like me? He certainly would have touched his hand when they passed the dinner rolls at dinner. He would have handled Jesus often. He was very familiar with his rabbi and dear friend. John laid his head on Jesus' chest on the night of the Last Supper. John, like the other apostles, felt Jesus' hands as he washed his dirty, stinking feet. John says, "we here," and so he's obviously talking about him and the rest of the apostles. There was a woman who felt Jesus' feet as she washed them with her tears and with her hair. No doubt John handled the resurrected Christ like all of them probably would have. I think if the master who I love suddenly reappeared from the dead, my first thought would be to throw myself at him and hug him. But it says here that Thomas, it says in the Gospel of John, that Thomas touched him. It felt the nail prints in his hand and in his side. He handled him. He was no ghost. He was no spirit. He was a real person. John was a witness, truly a witness. This is why he is so excited, I think. The prologue actually reminds me of myself sometimes when I get so excited. There's been opportunities. I remember I was witnessing to a young man, and he had some questions, and I had just heard a sermon about those very topics. And I was so excited. I was the worst explanation ever. You wouldn't think I'd know at all what I was talking about because I was so excited. I was fumbling over myself. And it almost feels like that here. He keeps repeating himself. We saw him. We handled him. We touched him. We saw him. We're proclaiming him. We're telling you. We're testifying him to you because we saw him. He was there. I was there. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He was there. He saw it. He wants them to know what he saw. That's the reason he wrote his gospel. It's what Pastor read earlier, John 20:31. "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is telling us that they, the apostles, witnessed the great redemptive act in all of history. We saw him. We handled him. This eternal life took shape, became human, became incarnate. We saw, heard, and handled it. This is the opposite of the Gnostic message. The Gnostics didn't really see or hear anything. They were trying to use reason and philosophy and the sciences and trying to figure out God with their own minds. They were building their own intellectual Tower of Babel. They were trying to take the basic principles of reason and try to figure their way out to God. Paul's epistles make it clear that we can never know God that way. We can learn some things about God, but we can't really reason him out. Not without God's own revelation. We will definitely never come to have a personal relationship with this God with just a philosophical reasoning. In these last days, God has sent and spoken to us by his Son. He's given us the point of contact. Why would we go anywhere else? What did we just sing last month? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. God has come down and revealed himself to us in a way that all of us, from the very oldest to the very young, can understand. This message is the person. Well, that's great for the apostles, right? That doesn't do much for me. What am I supposed to do? Do I seek a personal encounter with Christ? They're all dead. You know, John MacArthur tells a very famous story now about a man who was shaving in the mirror and came and told him, I was shaving in the mirror and I saw Jesus. And apparently John made a face because he says, you don't believe me, do you? He says, no, I don't. And it's troubling that you think that you did. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to have a vision like the or try to have some sort of experience like the apostles did? No, it is the apostolic mission for them to declare and proclaim and testify this message to us. It is our job to believe it. We as Protestants underestimate the importance of the apostles sometimes. Just because we make much of the apostles doesn't mean we make light of Christ. Of course not. But Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he also prayed for us. John 17, the pastor read a passage where he prayed for us. He prayed for us as well in his high priestly prayer. He said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as I am one. You can try to go out into the woods to meet God, but you won't find the message of eternal life out in the woods. You can find the recorded testimony here in this book. That's where you can find Jesus. We have eyewitness testimony. Now, there's a lot of people that struggle with that. You know, C.S. Lewis tells a very famous story about how he's speaking to the RAF one time, and he was talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, people told C.S. Lewis all the time, don't go talking about the Trinity, because people just don't understand it. But he would do it anyway. But he had one guy jump up and say, ah, you people, you Christians and your books and your theology. He says, it's too hard, it's too complicated, it's too weird. He says, I'm leaving. I believe in God, mind you. I've been out there in the expanses. I've looked up in the heavens and the stars. I felt him. I know his presence. But this, and he leaves. And it's a little understandable. You can feel a real spirituality standing out in nature. Sure, it's true. You can get a great feel of the ocean standing on the shore, watching the waves crash against it. But C.S. Lewis said, without a map, you'll never figure out how to cross an ocean. You have to have the map. The map is the collection of thousands and thousands of people's collected experiences put together. Now, yeah, it's a colored piece of paper. That's what it is. But you can't ever get anywhere in the ocean without the map. And it doesn't feel as awesome as just standing there next to the waves, but you have to have the map. This is our map. We have to have it. Without it, we can't know him. How do we participate in this eternal life? We join in by believing the apostles' message, by believing their testimony. Some may say, don't you wish that we could listen and learn from the apostles, that we had one of those dudes right here, right now, that he could teach us and talk to us and we could learn from him? We do. We have their collected teaching right here in the New Testament. If they were here, they would not tell us anything different than what we already have. The grass always seems greener on the other side. They have given us exactly what we need for life and godliness. With this truth, we can have union with Christ and with God himself. The Gnostics say that they have the truth. And if you ask them, they would say, we know we have the truth. Mormons say that too. How do you know it's true? Well, they have the burning bosom or whatever. You know, I know it's true. I know it's true. If you go to the Mohammedan, oh, I got the truth. I know it's true. Go to the Church of Christ. You go to the Catholic. You go to whoever. I know it's true. I know it's true. Just because you say you know something's true, just because you have a subjective feeling, doesn't mean it's true. We can't put our stock in subjective feelings. Where do I put my stock? I put my stock in their testimony. What they say. What Troy says and he believes doesn't matter at all. It only matters what they say. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They handled him. They saw these things. To a man, John exception, they died for this message. They died. They were beaten. They were stoned with rocks. They were whipped. They were mocked. They were abused. They were kicked out. They were chased around. They were crucified. And yet, they could not say anything against this gospel message. They would never recant, and they would never stop. They loved him too much. Some goofies might say, and really no real historian says this, but there are people who say there isn't any evidence of the deity of Jesus. But you see, this is a testimony. This testimony is evidence. Right? We have to accept that it is. Now, you may not like the evidence. You may want to reject the evidence. But it is valid, credible evidence. There is nothing that, almost nothing, that we believe that we don't take on the testimony of someone else. I have never seen New York, an Adam, or Abraham Lincoln. But I believe in all three. Why? Because men have testimony. They have some evidence, and they have some credibility, and I buy into it. Okay, yeah. These men have all that too. We just don't like it many times. It offends us. This is the same with the Gospels and the New Testament. It's evidence. You may not want it, you may reject it, but it is extremely credible. I believe the apostles. They died for this message. Now, what is my point with all this, right? It's storming outside, our shoes are soaked, it's Grace Baptist Church, and it's a Sunday night. If you're here, it's pretty likely that you already believe this stuff. So, am I just a bear preaching to the choir? I mean, it's just, you know, hey, let's just recount this. Here's the thing. You know, the last time I had the privilege to stand up here a few weeks ago, I talked about a message called Numbering Our Days. And it was mostly talking about how a year ago there were people who had gone home to be with the Lord that we did not expect. And so that we needed to take stock of the time that we had. Well, it's not just death that we don't know about. We have no earthly idea. Well, I would have never guessed on January 1st last year that Trump would be president. We have no idea what's going to happen this year. Not just with death, but with trials and tribulations. This year, we're going to no doubt experience great pressure from the world to compromise our beliefs, just like these people had. It'll be no different. It will be intense. We will be booed by friends. People won't want to be around us. They'll make fun of us. They'll mock us. They'll say we're idiots. They might make us feel like idiots sometimes. We do not know what is going to happen here. But like I said, I put my stock in their testimony. Why? Because these men did not preach a message that made them healthy and wealthy and powerful. They were not lifted up onto the shoulders of men of their age either. They had the same exact treatment. And yet they would not, could not deny the Lord they love, recant the message they loved. They believed it to death. And I want to do the same. I was telling someone the other day, and I was telling this to the pastor, actually. I've had this thought for a long time, and I don't know if there's anything to it or not. It might sound kind of silly to you. Just throw it away if it is. But it's so weird to me that people who call themselves atheists take the term skeptic, and they wear it as a badge of honor. And yet, if you look at all the things they believe everything except the Bible. They believe aliens came down and seeded, some of them, not all of them, but some of them believe aliens came down and seeded the earth. They believe in dark matter. They believe in all kinds of weird stuff, right? We should be the ones who are called skeptics. Why? Because this is the only thing that we can be absolutely sure about. Now, after this, just a little bit, a step down or two, maybe just a little close to it. I'm the love of my wife. I'm pretty sure of that. Now, I know there's men that have put their confidence in when their wives, and they have been misplaced. I don't think mine is. After that, it's a sharp drop. We can't put any confidence in men. We know what's in men. Jesus knew what was in men. We know that men who influence culture, who get on TV, who are popular, who have writings that people love, and their motive is almost never the love of truth. It's to be accepted. It's to be loved. It's to be thought great or wise or smart or clever or all sorts of things to just fit in the world. So everything that other people say, we always have to take with a grain of salt. So this next year, maybe they'll make some new discovery. They'll find a feathered dinosaur or they'll find something. I don't know. Who knows? Oh, Troy, are you shaking to your core? No, I'm not. I take everything that I'm hearing with a grain of salt. I know this is true. I can hold to it. I can cleave to it. It will not lie to me. God will not deceive me. I may not understand everything I see and hear, but I know I can be sure of this. And you can be too. Why is it that when we take communion, we hold a physical wafer and we drink wine or grape juice or Welch's or something like that? But, you know, why do we have these physical things? Why doesn't Jesus say, now, communion, on the count of three, everybody just think about Jesus. Have a holy thought. Why isn't it that? Why do we do physical things? Because Jesus was physical. He came at a point in time in history. He existed. He lived. He ate. He died. He rose again. People saw him. They touched him. That's the whole point. He was real. And so when we try to remember him, or when we have these ceremonies to remember him, we do use physical things. Our faith is based on a physical, certain reality, and you can know it to be true. I can know it to be true. I don't know what will happen this year. You don't either. We don't know what people will say or what will happen. But I know that at the end of this year, I know for an absolute fact, the Word of God will still be true. The promises that He made in here hold true. And I can count on them. Why is it that one man could stand up to the whole world and say, unless I am convinced by plain reason and the Word of God, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. Wow, he must be amazing. It's not that he was amazing. He found this to be amazing. He would not recant. We won't have to either. That may mean that our parents don't ever want to talk to us again. It might mean our children hate our guts. It might mean that our brothers and sisters don't love us anymore. Heart-wrenching things, all of them, for sure. And I have not experienced those things, so I will not talk with them in depth and say that those going through it, that's an easy thing, because it's probably not. But I know that with God, we are in the majority. We'll follow Him to the end, as these men did. And we will not be found wanting in the end. He has secured for us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hold on to that. Hold on to their testimony. You won't be sorry.